We're looking at James. And the section we have tonight is from verses 12 to 15. Now, just to remind you, James is concerned, very much the feeling of the Sermon on the Mount here. James is concerned about the building up of the Christian character. In fact, the Christian character must learn to be pretty tough in many ways. Not hard, but tough. And so he is telling us what we ought to be. We're not people that just want to be popular. We're not flatterers. We're not men pleasers. We're not that. But we are people that are true. And there must be a quality about us. And so he tells him immediately that not to be discouraged, but rather to count it all joy when they are tried. The word temptation, it's quite right to have it there. It has two meanings, like A and B. One is inward trials, the other is outward afflictions. You have to decide which it is by its context. Context here is outward afflictions. So when outward afflictions come, and God allows them, it's that you might be tested and tried. Now then, this will come to every Christian, in some way or another. So it is a sheer folly to think that because I'm a Christian, therefore I'm going to have it easy. Our destination is glory. Our tears will be wiped away then. It will be lovely. But meanwhile, we live in an alien world. We're not a bit like the world. Our methods are not like the world. Our ways are not like the world. Things that please the world do not please us. Things that please us do not please the world. So we're going to be like a sore thumb as far as the world is concerned. We'll suffer for it. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And here the full word is enduring patience. And so, I'm just hurrying over these verses we've been over before, so that the character now is being built to a person now who is, you know, not the kind of person when he sees the first obstacle, he runs a mile like that book that's the chocolate soldier, you know, he melts at the first problem. No, not like that, but a person that now has known something of the afflictions and opposition for the gospel, and so the Lord comes to him and says, this is working in you something very precious. It makes you that you know what it means to endure patiently. Not only to endure, but to endure patiently. Not only patient, but also to endure. So that you do that, and that is a product, the result of these afflictions that I allow. No, but let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Don't run away from it, don't try and stop it, but allow it, do its work in you. Then he says, I want you to have divine wisdom. Let him ask of God. And this wisdom is given liberally. So that in our lives now, in decisions that we make, we do not say, well, I am a Christian, therefore I know everything and I know the right answer. That's a kind of sentimental idea of Christianity. I've been saved and therefore I'm a pretty good person. I take my own standards and ignore anything the Bible has. No, we take the standard of the Bible. We may very often now be very near to the Bible in our ideas, but we never go by our own ideas or our own conscience. We check it with the Bible. So we need the wisdom of God. How do you get this? You ask for wisdom. So you exercise faith. It's a faith that saved you, which is a gift from God. Now you exercise faith in your daily life. And not a wobbly faith, nothing wavering, because your faith is in God. So your faith is in God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded, that is a wobbler, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A person who's wobbling, who's asking God in a dithery kind of way, well, he's most unreliable as far as things are concerned. So you want to look at yourself and say, where is my faith? My faith is in God. Is this faith a gift from God? Well, yes, I'm a saved person. It's a gift from God. Well, put that faith where it belongs. Put your faith in God and in the reliability of God. Then he gives a little talk about riches. and the value of true riches, which are spiritual riches. I'm just quickly going over these. Like the brother of low degree, rejoice in that he is exalted. So, if somebody comes in and he's poor, and he feels, as I pointed out in the Christian church, before long, we better our position because money is not spent on futile, rubbishy things that we spent in our unregenerate days. And so our appearance would be tidier, our homes would be tidier, and so on. So that the brother of low degree may think, well, these are people who are way above me. He hasn't realized that thus far he has been misusing his own resources. So you encourage him and say, those are not riches anyway. The real riches are the riches in our hearts that we have by the grace of God. But the rich, you have to remind him that the riches that he has, that they're uncertain, they're unsure, and they can't buy him anything of real worth. And that he too must learn the true riches are the riches of God. We got that far. Then we peeped into verse 12. Do you remember? We looked at verse 12. So we look at verse 12 and verse 15 mainly, and just perhaps borrow a verse later on. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, blessed is the man. The word blessed we looked at, and we dismissed really the little word that might be quite a nice little happy word, the little word happy. And remember, Tozer used to say, and he's sure that God was weary of happy little Christians frolicking here and there and not taking anything seriously. It is a serious matter. Salvation of our soul was a serious thing. It cost his son and the blood of his son. So there can never be anything flippant about the Christian faith. It does not give superficial happiness. That does not mean to say that we are happy for various little things and we have a happy feeling. But what the Christian faith gives us is blessedness. Now, happiness is not a translation of blessedness. And if you've got a Bible that's got happy little Christians, then you'll find there are lots of things in that Bible that are not really up to the mark. Blessedness. What is blessedness? It is good favor. It is a rich and a kind disposition. It is, those are happy things. But it means a good favor of a person towards another. When I say to a person, if I say to him, be happy, well, that could mean any silly thing. But if I say to him, my dear friend, I bless you, what do you mean? You're giving to that person from your own heart and soul the good favor of your whole being to that person. There's no comparison between the word happy and the word blessed. Now, when it comes from God, God doesn't say, be happy. But he says, blessed are they. That we're blessed, that it's a blessing of God, the good favor and the goodwill of God toward us. Now, it says here, blessed is the man. Now, what kind of man is blessed? Shall we put it like this? Blessed is a man that never has any problems. Blessed is a man that just frolics about and sings little ditties and does all sorts of acrobatics that we can have, you know, to the left of us and to the right of us today. Happy is that man. Blessed is a man that endureth temptation. Why? Because that man is tried. And that man has run true. Like steel being tried. And then you give it a wallop and it rings true. It hasn't failed, it hasn't cracked, it hasn't given. So we are tried. So we don't seek trials, we don't seek afflictions, but we will inevitably get them, and always from directions that you had never expected. Blessed is a man, now, not that just has, here temptation is outward afflictions. It isn't that there is a blessedness in just the affliction. Blessed is a man that endureth affliction. See, this has puzzled me for a long time. And supposing it was a great disability, supposing it was a great limitation or an illness or something like that, and you looked at it, or circumstances, anything you like, and for the life of me, I could not see that there was any merit or any good in such misery. And I could understand the Apostle Paul when he asked that he might get rid of this thorn in his flesh. I said, amen, every time. Get rid of the silly old thorns. I thought, thorns are a hindrance to the work. Thorns of some kind of limitation on your health, some kind of limitation in your circumstances, they're a hindrance to the work. Quite right, Paul. Ask him to get rid of the thorn. But he didn't. And he said to him, my grace is sufficient unto thee. Thorns have their uses. It's strange. Now, look at this now. Blessed is a man that endureth afflictions, so that when he has these difficulties, attacks, limitations, all these things that can seem to hold us back, it's how we react in that that shows the caliber of our character. You can take any kind of example you like. Let's take something that will not offend anybody, or I shouldn't think so anyway. Supposing now that you are reasonably young, and that you find that you have an illness that is going to limit you. Supposing you get it in the flower of your life, when you're going to be at your most useful, and for the next 10, 15, 20 years or more, as far as you know, you're going to be limited in your ability to do things by this affliction, this illness. Supposing you get that. And so, the first person that comes to see you, you'll say, I don't know why I should have this. Am I not serving God? Am I not a Sunday school teacher? Am I not a minister? Am I not a deacon? Am I not an elder? Am I not this? Am I not the other? Why should I have this? And as the weeks and the months go on, you complain more and more. And at first, people sympathize with you and think, well, it is an awful pity. You should ask the Lord that he might take that away from you. And maybe that is the right answer sometimes, but it's not always. You should ask him to take that away from you in order that you might be more useful. But then you begin to think this person's attitude is totally wrong. They're showing no grace at all. I don't know if I told you once, my grandfather, whom I never met, on my mother's side, he died when she was a young girl, her father, my grandfather. And he died of something that nearly everybody seemed to have it in North Wales anyway. It seemed to be a disease that was so prevalent within Wales. It was called in Welsh a dicai, the tuberculosis. Every family had somebody with it. And he was dying of it. He had it from the slate quarries, a special kind of illness that you get from that, I don't know. And the doctor said to him, I can't understand, Albert Huxley, he said, I can't understand why a good man like you, who's been so used in the revival, and so walks back and forth to take a Sunday school in here in Carnarvon, then back to Llanberis. There were no buses, just 8 miles to walk. I don't know why you have to die like this. And this was his answer. He said, don't you? He said, I do. I've always been a very impatient man. And I would not learn patience. God has finally taught me the meaning of patience. So I thank him. It's a very different talk, isn't it, to the kind of talk that goes about today. But what a different caliber. You know, what a different kind of worth, you might say. It's not a waste at all. Not a waste at all. And if you look back upon your life and you think of things, and I think in my life, I would not want to go again through some other things that I had to go health-wise. Very limiting, very frustrating, and so on. But you know, they can drive you closer to the Lord. You can find, in my case, I found that more people came to me and I led more people to the Lord than I was able to chase around the place at one time. It's a strange thing, but the important thing is, how do you take it? And as if God was asking there in heaven, I know, I'm trying my servant Job there, I'm trying my servant Abram over there, I'm trying this person here and there. Tell me, how is he taking it? This is grumbling. Ah, well, I suppose. I can understand why he's grumbling. And if he'll go on grumbling, he's improving. Grace has been beginning to well refine his heart. I'm not saying now try and be ill. I'm not saying that. It needn't be illness. It can be all sorts of things across the board. It's how we react can be a living Bible in the eyes of a whole community. How we react before a whole neighborhood where we live. How we react. When John Calvin was dying, they came from near and far just to peep into the room to watch a godly man die and to die triumphantly. See, we are obsessed with health and life and getting on rather than taken up with what shall I learn in this? What has God got to teach me in this? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Do you see the worth of it? He is ploughing them right into real things, isn't he? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now then, what is, we touched this last week, I know, this crown of life. It is not 1 Corinthians 9:25. And every man that striveth for the mastery, intemperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now then, you know, there is a crown we are told we receive as Christian people in glory. It's not that crown. The crown here is the very fact of God's well done, thou good and faithful servant. The very fact of our entrance, our abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. That is, it is a crown of our life, which is everlasting life. That's the crown there. Doesn't matter if you want to make it the other. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. He said, the Christian is a person, despite all the afflictions, whether they be opposition in persecution, whether it is having a tough time at work, whether it is in the home where there's opposition to the faith, whether it is a departure of your friends from you, whether it is misunderstanding, whether it is the afflictions, body afflictions, and so on. Whatever it is, that we rise and shine in each one of these things. Not complaining. We rise and shine. Now then, that's that one. Now verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, when he is tried, these are outward afflictions. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now people can argue about this one, but let me show you. The point that James is saying here is that people like to make an excuse for their failure. They like to make an excuse. So he's saying, you mustn't make excuses. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Now, there are times, but you can answer me back and say, ah, well, but there are times when God tries. Yes, there are. But he doesn't do it with the intent of evil. Now, in the case of Job, he allowed Job to be afflicted. Not to destroy Job, but to glorify God. And in it, you see, there arises in Job something that you and I would never have known. Job would have been nothing, would he? He would have been nothing if he had just prospered and got on and died pleasantly in his old age and so on. He would have been nothing as far as you and I are concerned. But what a help Job is to us. God allowed him to be tried, not for the purposes of evil. Satan desired it for evil when he said, look at this man, no wonder he worships you, no wonder he praises you. He's got plenty of children, he's got plenty of cattle and herds and so on, plenty of servants, plenty of riches. Touch him. And you remember the famous phrases that mean such a lot to us. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, it's wonderful, you see, to hold everything on an open palm. To hold your home on an open palm. You know, don't grab it. To hold all you have on an open hand. And for me, my church. His church, not mine. So, on an open palm. So, whatever it is, you see, whatever it is in life, we submit to the authority of the active sovereignty of God. Always trusting, always believing that he's working the best for the church, the best for the individual, and in that way. The Lord gave, the Lord had taken away. Still, blessed be the name of the Lord. He lost his health, he had this wife of his, who was an awful problem. He lost his property. You know the story of Job. Now that he said things like this, and I know I quote them often, but it doesn't matter. Give me a pen of iron that I might engrave on the rock forever. What? Well, he felt very deeply. You know, he wasn't the person who said, you've lost all your children. Ah, well, he loved them. And he wasn't the person who said, when they said, you've lost all your property. Well, he knew what it meant to be poor in that land. There wasn't any kind of welfare state, so he wouldn't say, ah, well, that's gone. No, but he accepted it as sterling character. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that rises from it, even if you kill me, Lord, yet will I trust in thee. Even if God went to that extent, you know, yet will I trust in thee. Helps you to understand, you know, how some great preachers of the past were able to go through what they went through because they believed in the sovereignty of God. And then he says these words, and we wouldn't have heard these words. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Then at the end of the book, he says something, I'm trying to remember how it's put. I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now mine eye seeth thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. I am just nobody, Lord, except that I'm thine. You know, we wouldn't have had all that. When God allows afflictions, it is not to the purpose of evil. So let no man say, when evil things are in his life and when he falls into evil ways and temptations from Satan like that or from the lust of his flesh, oh, it's God's fault because he tried me. No, that's a different thing altogether. So he's not allowing us to have any excuses. I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man for the purposes of evil. But when he tries us, and when he allows us in the circumstances of life, we're told in Job that you and I, that we do not escape, do we, the storms of life because we're Christians. We do not escape sicknesses and illnesses because we're Christians. We do not escape accidents because we are Christians. There are sometimes remarkable deliverances, I know, but by and large, we do not escape these things. They are our lot, but the difference is this. We have God to give us help, and he also observes, do we benefit at all by being Christian? How do we endure? Is there this sterling character that we endure with patience? Ecclesiastes put it like this, the Lord, say not thou, it is through the Lord I fell away, it is he that caused me to err. Say not thou that. But we also look at the trials of Abraham. Abraham was tried, and yet his faith was strengthened in his trial, and he staggered not with unbelief. He staggered not with unbelief. So however tough the going was, he staggered not. I mentioned Job already. Now then, we come then to verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now then, here, you see, James doesn't mention Satan. But he's not unmindful of Satan. But he is also very mindful of the lust of our own hearts. What he's doing here is, don't make excuses for ordinary sin and falling into temptation. Blame God on the one hand, or somebody like that. But rather see what it is that there is from our inward nature too, that there can be from the lust of our hearts, from our own desires, there can be sin and sinful things. What James is here denying is not that God tries man, but that God does not try us with evil. And when God does try us, it is always for our good. But also that there is such a thing as the temptations that arise from our own hearts. The word now changes to its other meaning. Try from our own hearts. And we should not say, I blame God for this, or I blame, or even blame Satan. We are fully responsible for our sin. So he's speaking of two things here, you see. First of all, saying when we are tried with the ordinary and various afflictions that come, and even the trials of God, we are observed to see, do we arise out of this with sterling character? Then when we are tempted by diverse temptations from our own lust or from Satan, as the case may be, we must not say, I'll enter into this, I blame God for it. No, this is, we resist temptation there. We resist temptation. It's a very different thing. Let me read you the verse again. Blessed is a man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Then, as if he's thinking of something else, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. There's a link here between trials. Let no man say when I am tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So don't you try and blame man, God, when there is something evil coming in. Because God will never bring it for an evil purpose. You must be able to distinguish that. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So when he takes on an evil nature now, an evil way, you know, it's the lust of your heart or Satan, James doesn't fill us in here, but or the wiles of Satan. What do you do that? You resist that. You resist. So that's what we have so far there. So that he's really referring to the passions that arise from our original sin and from our fall. And so that we should learn to be able to fight against that and to resist our sin and by the grace of God to fight these things. Why should we? Well, verse 15 tells us why. Because when it comes from the lust of the heart, encouraged by Satan, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He's quite plain about it. He said, if we allow, he said, we're putting aside now the enduring steadfastness of afflictions. We're looking now at temptations in its other aspect. And we're looking at it as that which is evil and sinful. And that which can come from our own hearts and our own imaginations. And Satan can leave us to that. We often refer to it giving into the flesh. Now then, what do we learn here? Well, he's pretty outspoken about it. If we then allow sin to rule over us, we have to look whether we are Christian at all. If we allow it to rule, because a Christian is able to say, sin shall no more have dominion over me. A Christian is able to say that because he's able to draw on the resources of God. Now you know the teaching, don't you, about the old and the new man. Just let me give you a recap on that. Before we are converted, we have the old man, our innermost being, in the flesh. The flesh is the totality of what a human being is. His mind, with his thinking, his will, with his deciding, his heart, with his emotions, and also the meat and bone part of us, and the physical part of us. Everything that makes up a human being is called in the Bible flesh. When we are converted, the old man is transformed into the new man without loss of identity. You're still you. But this new man is perfect and would have communion with God. So the Christian life means this, that the new man, drawing on the resources of God, asserts itself in the flesh that we live in. So if my mind is misbehaving and thinking filthy things, then the new man that I am, because if any man be in Christ is a new creature, the new man that I am calls on the resources of God and says, Lord, deal with these thoughts and take every thought to the captivity of Christ. Or if it is in the area of being mean, so that you may have been in our unregenerate days, planning, scheming, devious, the new man in Christ calls out to God, Lord, I'm reverting back to type. The old man, remember, is crucified. It's not a battle between the old and the new man. The old man is crucified with Christ. It's as low as the flesh. And that, in a way, is encouraging, because we are able to overcome the flesh. We are able to fall into the lust of the flesh. Of course we are. That's when we fail. But when you and I fail, all we're able to say about ourselves is this, not that the old man won today, it's a 50-50 battle, that's rubbish, but that we gave in to the flesh. And there was no need to give in to the flesh. So for the Christian, we are saying, sin shall no more have dominion over me. Why? I am the new man in Christ. He reigns in my heart. And we can draw on all the resources of God in whatever area of life that we're having trouble in the flesh that we are in. Now that is there in the background. Now then, if there is no sign of life in us, if we are given unto sin, what are we courting? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's your poetic balance now in this particular part of Scripture. Blessed is the man that endureth. What does he get? He receiveth the crown of life. What does this man receive? If here is a man over here that is living for sin, and when sin is conceived, he's taking the birth of a child, as being an example. Here is the, as you have the seed of life, conception, and then the time when the process gets on, and then the birth, he's doing the same with sin. Sin enters, the seed of sin enters the frontiers of the mind. Satan doesn't know what's in your mind, but he places seed on the frontiers of your mind. If it enters into the mind, then when the opportunity comes, then it flourishes, it gives birth into sin. And when it takes birth into sin, then it bringeth forth what it deserves, the savor of death. And for the unbeliever, ultimately, that is the second death and eternal damnation. So he says, Christian, beware. Never go into that grey area. Never allow the flesh in you to overcome. Because if you do it too consistently, you'll be wondering whether it is the flesh or whether you were, in any case, still in bondage. But this is the heartening thing. If anybody has a besetting sin here tonight, or a besetting trouble or attitude, this is the heartening thing. You are new in Christ. The new man is fashioned after our gracious Lord, the new man. And this new man is in no way tied up with the old man. He is crucified with Christ, Romans 6 for you. And the new man can draw on the resources of grace. And whatever area of life we are stubbornly refusing the grace of God, call God in. So if it's a sharp tongue, and you're not making much effort, the new man of you be stirred into life. Call God in. if it is giving in to the neglect of holy things, bestir the new man in you, call God in, and God will give you the sufficient grace for that particular thing. Now you know that teaching in sanctification is the most important teaching in sanctification. If you want to enlarge on that, read Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book on Romans 6. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So in a Christian, he's saying, we must not have the savor of death. We must not be like that. We must be the opposite of all that. Then, just to borrow the verses, so that I'm not finishing on a negative, do not err, my beloved brethren. What he's saying is, don't let a Christian go like that. Now, it can happen. A Christian can give in to the flesh. We call it backsliding. Now, backsliding is a very strange thing. You can still retain your enthusiasm for the faith. You can still retain your activity in the things of God. But your heart is given up to the ways of deceitful flesh, the cunning of the mind, the deceitfulness of our hearts, treacherous beyond degree, the waywardness of our will, when we give in to the flesh to dictate to the mind and to the heart and to the will. So he's saying to the Christian, do not err. Bestir the new man within you. Do not err. And then he knows who they are. He says, you're not non-Christians. My beloved brethren, my beloved brothers, do not err. Don't go into that kind of error. Don't let the savor of death. Don't go into gray areas. Not that the savor of death be yours. And then I'll just read this. He then goes to the positivity. By God's grace, we'll look at next week. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, just bring that thought before this doctrine, full of doctrine there, which I will not touch on tonight, but just this thought. Don't waver. See his picture. Don't wobble. Don't stagger. But let your faith be latched onto God. And so that the result of this will be sterling character. Don't grumble. Don't moan. Don't murmur at his wise decrees. And in the enduring of temptation, of outward affliction, come out shining with a shining faith, stronger than you went in. It does something to you. So don't complain, whatever it be. Don't seek it, and when it comes, accept it as a Christian should. But when it's temptation, which is the lust of the heart, don't try and blame God for that. Don't you latch that onto God. Don't say to God, well, he's given me this nature. He's given me this tendency towards this sin, and I can't help it. It's his fault. Never at all. It's not like that. Because of the fall, we all have inherited something or another. Some of us half a dozen failings. Some of us a dozen. Don't blame God for that. That's the result of the fall and the lust of our hearts, which enjoy those things anyway. But, he's saying, if you're going to try and blame me, go back to Romans then. Don't you blame me, you're a Christian. The new man in Christ is in you. The old man is crucified with the blessed Savior. And the new man is able to draw on things that can control the mind and control the will and control the emotions. Grace upon grace, strength upon strength, ability upon ability. So there's no excuse, beloved brethren, for us to err, but rather be with God, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, be walk on a plain path, where the psalmist says, lead me, O Lord, in a plain path. I like the simplicity of plainness. I like simple worship. I like simple words. I like simple ways. I don't mean simple silly. I mean simple plain, simple ordinary. So that we are straightforward with a single eye and a clear vision. That's the burden of this man. He said, look at God, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Look at him. And as you look at him, consider your own ways, that they might not be the ways of death, but the ways of life. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us. Heavenly Father, draw near to us, that we might be very conscious of our God, and that we might be a people who do not waver. Help us, O Lord, to be such people that we come to a throne of grace with an open heart and with that honesty that we do not talk about and parade, but that we know that we cannot be anything other than that before God. It's absolutely ridiculous to think that we can deceive God. We ask thee, our Heavenly Father, to make us such, aware of God. Elijah put it like this, the God before whom I stand. So help us, Lord, to be that, not even to boast of it, but to be that, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.